I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. I want to set the stage before we go and look at that very passage and remind ourselves of what's going on. The book of Mark is a record of Jesus' earthly life. He is in the middle of the testimony of his public ministry now. He has changed direction. Up until very recently in the book of Mark, he had been primarily for 2.5, almost 3 years, talking about, listen, this is who I am. I really am the Son of God. And he wanted them to recognize that he was more than just a man. He was the God-man. He was the Messiah. He was the one they were waiting for. He makes the transition. Peter is able to recognize it and gives testimony that you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one we've been waiting for. And then the book starts to make a very significant change. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed towards the cross. It isn't but weeks now before he'll get to Jerusalem and be crucified. And we have in this situation his earnest desire for them not only to understand that he was the Son of God, the God-man, the Messiah that had been promised for all of these years, but he had a mission. And they had a mission. And it wasn't going to be easy, and it was different than what they expected. Not that they should have been surprised by the mission, because it was obviously recorded in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament, but he was going to suffer, die, and rise again. Not easy for them to grasp. That is not what they were planning. It's not what they were expecting. In a way of preparing himself for the cross, preparing the disciples for the cross, and preparing us for our own trials, he records the transfiguration. They go up into a mountain, and there Jesus is miraculously changed into his glory so they could see him in his glorified sense. That was stunning to them. Only 3 of the disciples were given that privilege. Peter, James, and John. The rest of them stayed down in the valley and stayed ministering like they had been for 3 years, or 2.5. In this context, this miraculous experience, Peter, James, and John were so stunned that they wanted to just stay there. They wanted to set up these tabernacles and just hang out on the mountain and worship the Lord. They met Moses. They met Elijah. They knew him. This was just all fascinating stuff. On their way down, they were, by the way, were told, don't tell anybody until after the resurrection. And then they come down into the valley. This gets very, very relevant to us, by the way. It is, for me personally, when I read the chapter 9 of Mark, I recognize that I have spiritual high times. I go off to pastors' conferences or retreats, and it just gets to be so special, but then I come away from that. And it is the reality of coming away from those spiritual highs and getting connected again with what's going on in the daily life that comes often overwhelming, as you'll see in this passage. It was overwhelming to the disciples. Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29 is like a 4-act play. In other words, there's 4 different little stories that all go together. It's act 1, act 2, act 3, act 4. When I look at it in that manner, it helps me understand the flow. The first one is the scribes are hassled. The helpless disciples, the scribes, the teachers, the religious teachers of the day, they were all about just pouncing on the disciples, that mainly the 9 that had left behind, because they were unable to do what they had been doing. And it was embarrassing, and I suspect the scribes were having a great old time with this. These guys had stumbled, and they were going to rip them apart. Isn't that how it is in life? Sometimes you're trying to do your best, and things don't go that way, and then all of a sudden everybody turns on you? That's what was happening. Jesus interacts with a desperate father. This is a great story for all of us that have family. The heartbreak of the dad wanting to help his son, who had been a problem, a challenge, since the very start of life of this young boy. And it had ripped that apart. It had obviously become his whole life with no success. That's the worst part about it. It hadn't changed. It only continued to go bad. And he had hope that he could bring them to Jesus. But when he got there, Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was up on the mountain, and so he went to his disciples, said, no problem, I'll go to his disciples, and this man, this son of mine is demon-possessed, and maybe, just maybe they can help him. He actually thought they would be able to help him. By the way, in the book of Mark, in chapter 6, Jesus had given his disciples the ability, the power, the capability, the authority to deal with demon-possessed people. But they weren't successful. It hadn't worked. And that's why they were getting hassled by the scribes. So we had this story moving along. Jesus interacts with them, and you can see that this man's faith had been ripped apart because of the testimony of Jesus' disciples. He no longer was confident that even Jesus could help him because his followers hadn't done so well. Think about that in regards to our testimony. When we don't do so well, how we, in fact, reduce the power of the testimony of Jesus Christ because we are his ambassadors. And Jesus then goes and drives out the demon from the boy. And he does it swiftly. He does it completely. It is a thorough and literally he uses terminology about helping this boy who had been demon possessed. He used resurrection terminology. He tells the boy, arise. That's not accidental, in my opinion. It's all about pointing towards the cross and the resurrection that's going to happen in the very near future for everybody involved. And then the disciples get Jesus alone and say, hold on a second. Teacher, something's gone awry here. We do not understand. Why couldn't we do this when you were up on the mountain? And Jesus explains to them what went wrong. And I'll tell you what, you and I ought to listen. I don't know about you. Do you ever in your spiritual walk have things go the wrong way? And you stumble, you don't do really what you were hoping you were going to do, and things don't go the way you want, your family doesn't work out the way it was, and you just get frustrated, and you say, no, I can do all things through Christ, why doesn't it work? Well, I think there's some clues here that we need to take a look at and say, well, maybe this is the key in my life too. So that's where we're headed. This sounds like a story that happened 2,000 years ago that may not affect you and I. That is not true. If you really want to honor God, this narrative really does apply to right where you're living today. Let me read it. Follow along. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 9, verse 14. They've come down from the mountain now. And when they came to the disciples, that was the other nine, Jesus and Peter, James, and John, so the four of them came back and got around the other disciples. He saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. So the other religious leaders were pouncing on this fact that these supposed followers of Jesus had failed. Okay, so they were really ripping on him, is no doubt the context. Immediately when they saw him referring to Jesus Christ, all the people were greatly amazed. That is a word that is, the word that is translated greatly amazed in original language is only found in the book of Mark, and I think it's only found three other times or two other times. It is it's a powerful word. It says that they were really stunned. And so you have to ask yourself, what was stunning them? The answer is, Scripture doesn't tell us. So you're left with some speculation, but I'll tell you where I speculated. First of all, they were stunned that they were hassling the followers of Jesus, and all of a sudden, in this opportune time, Jesus arrives on the scene. That stunned them. They weren't expecting that. I think that may be part of it. Also, I suspect, as the Son of God, the Creator God, the Sustainer God of all the universe, don't you suspect that there would have been a charisma about Jesus, his authority, That would have been stunning when he walked into the presence of others. We see it in out throughout the gospel. So not only did he show up, arrive at a significant time, his sense of authority that he carried with him would have shook him up, especially if you were one of the scribes hassling his followers. You know, I think about my growing up, and I share a little bit tidbits about my life as I was growing up, but when I was 8 or 9, I used to have a little problem with a couple of the kids, and we would fight a lot. But I'll tell you what, one time I was in a kind of a bad situation, and I was by myself, and there were 3 or 4 of them, and it really was not looking good for me. My older brother showed up. Now, my older brother, first of all, he was an older brother, so he was bigger than them, too. But my older brother was also an all-state basketball player. He was tremendously respected in the community. He played in the high school football team, and he had all the scoring records. So when he showed up, I sensed it was kind of, you know, the others changed their attitude towards me, to say the least. They recognized that Big Brother's here, and I think we're going to take a different approach. I'm sure some of that's going on here, his authority. It is possible. There's a tremendous parallel in this passage to Exodus passage where Moses comes down from the mountain and being in the presence of God, and Moses had to veil himself. Now, a lot of scholars talk about it. We have nothing to support that concept. But maybe he still had a certain radiance about that was still with him from his glorification on the mountain. But the point is, when Jesus showed up, all of the group that were just really having a heyday on the disciples were stunned. His presence stunned them. Now we go on. He asked the scribes, notice how Jesus stood with his followers. He walks into this chaos that's going on, and he walks up to the scribes that are harassing his disciples, his followers, his students. What are you discussing with them? I mean, to me, I get that, and I just sense, they say, well, forget that. We're going to go on. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit." One of them, not one of the scribes, walks up to Jesus and says, "Now this is all about, you know, I'm at the center of this, teacher. I came to you, teacher, for help for my son who's mute. He's unable to speak. He's possessed by the demon, and it's a problem. And I came hoping that you would help me." So the teacher brought him and the son mute, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out," and note this, "but they could not." That's the problem. That's what was going on. So that has created this, well, you guys don't have any power. Now, what was he doing, by the way? He was teaching the disciples that I'm not going to always be with you, and you're going to have to continue the ministry, and you better figure out how to start living without me always coming to your rescue. That's another part of what's going on. He's teaching his disciples as they go along. And he answered him, being this man that brought his son to him, but there's obviously speaking probably to the disciples pretty pointedly, as well as everyone else listening. "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" And then he says these words to the Father, "Bring him to me." Now, there's some clues here on what went wrong before. They could not, talking about them as individuals, could not accomplish it. And Jesus says, now here's the answer, "You bring him to me." It wasn't, didn't you follow the way I told you to do this? I told you to make sure you put your hand on top of their head when you're going to exorcise the demon. You put your hand on it and you put your other hand behind your back and you say these words exactly right now and then you pull away like this and that'll help it. He didn't give them a formula. You understand what I was doing there, don't you? There are a lot of people that are in the name of Christ are talking about, you just do these certain formulas. You send this right amount of money and I'll give you this right handkerchief and you follow through this ritual and everything will be okay. That's a bunch of garbage. And Jesus is saying, no. You're really, really missing the point. Bring the boy to me. Rebellious and crooked generation was not new to this generation 2,000 years ago. It actually characterizes humanity. I think of this passage talking about Moses' day. Moses said this, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. So in days of Moses, the people were a crooked and perverse generation. The people as a whole were all about themselves and going different ways. That was a problem in Moses' day. It was a problem in Isaiah's day, which was another 500 years later, and I have stretched out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Oh, by the way, think about that in regards to our day. How people seem to be rebellious people doing their own thing who walk in their own way, that is not good, by the way, according to their own thoughts. They have their own ways that they think are right and are not good. And then you have Jeremiah saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not? Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? But this people have a defiant, rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. Think about this in the sense of individuals that have allowed themselves out of their free will to start getting addicted to drugs and alcohol and other perversions in our culture. You get to the point where you say, well, no, I have a right to do this, and I'm going to do this. And then others, you get around and you get an opportunity to get around others that are starting to teach God's way. And you say, forget it, I don't want this anymore. You have no right to tell me this. I'm an adult, you shouldn't give me that rule. I have every right. And we rebel. It's in the flesh. Our desire to do our own thing. I mean, it is in the flesh, it's definitely in our culture, and we gotta be mindful of it, that we really, really need to be careful not to allow ourselves to get caught up in the way of the world. And we need to have our ears open to the Word and to God's Spirit prompting us to go another direction. See this in Philippians. Now this is, from Moses' day, 1,500 years later, now Paul is saying that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul was saying 2,000 years ago that we who follow Jesus Christ ought to shine like lights because everybody in our culture is going the wrong direction. I say to you as a preacher now, 2,000 years after Paul said it, it's the same today. We got all sorts of people that are saying, well, the Bible doesn't work. Jesus, that's a bunch of garbage. You gotta get your act together. You gotta think right. It's all of this, get your mind right and you'll do all right. Without really recognizing that without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not gonna work. Without submitting to the teaching of the Word, it's not gonna work. This perverse, crooked generation has some real problems. And all I'm saying is this passage, the problem they were having, the problems we're having. So we need to go back to our passage. Mark chapter 9, verse 20 through 24. Now we talk about Jesus interacts with the desperate father in a very tangible way. He had already talked to him, but now he really engages him. Then they brought him to him, brought this son that had so much problems. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. In other words, this man was demon-possessed, this boy was. And once he saw Jesus, the spirit convulsed him. He just started shaking him, causing him to vibrate and throw himself. And he fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? So Jesus asked him. And what was the answer to that? From childhood. So it wasn't just a short-term problem. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, note this phrase, don't read over this. You can see this right here? But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Who is us? The family. This demon possession had been ruining the whole family, and this man was saying, if you can, he's basically saying to Jesus, the creator, sustainer, God of the universe, if you're able to, I don't know if you can or can't, this is a really tough situation, so I don't know if this is possible, but if you could, have compassion on us, have a heart for us, man, it is destroying all of us. Boy, there is a reminder. You may think that your sins have created you all sorts of grief. I assure you, others have been as grieved by your sinful choices and maybe even more than you've experienced the grief yourself. And that's what this man was sharing. This, when we choose a wicked and sinful generation path, you don't just hurt yourself. There are a whole circle of others who know you. Your mom, your dad, your wife, your children, your friends that grieve and are hurt deeply by it. And that's what this father was saying about his son. He often throws himself in the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, what is that also telling you about the father's heart at this point? He isn't certain anymore. Why isn't he certain? He had brought his son, but the disciples, because of their poor testimony, had caused this father to now wonder whether God is really powerful enough to help. Ever been there? Wondering about, I don't know, man. I sit here as a dad, and I have watched some of my family choose poorly. And it really, really rips you apart. And you start to wonder, God, hold on a second. I can do all things through Christ. You said, you promised this. If we raise him in a certain way, this will happen. And it isn't happening. That's pretty devastating, let me tell you. And that's where this father was. He was ripped apart because things weren't going like he had hoped. And he no longer was certain it would ever change. But notice how Jesus didn't appreciate this, by the way. Jesus did not appreciate this man's flippant approach to him, saying, I don't know if you can or can't, but if you could, would you have compassion on us? Look at what Jesus says to him. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's pretty much like grabbing the guy by the collar and saying, hold it, what did you say? If I can, now listen up, bud. It isn't about whether I can, it's whether you believe. He reversed it totally. And he did it verbally in very powerful terms. He said, now listen, that is not an acceptable way to think about the Son of God. If you can believe, now that sounds like a pretty, now I'll talk about a verse. This verse right here in 23, you almost want to mark it in your Bible. It is probably one of the most abused verses in all Scripture. All sorts of things have been claimed based on this one. All about your belief. You know, you're sitting there with missing one leg because you were over in Vietnam, and if you believe, your leg will grow back. You know, there are people that are preaching that type of a message. It's really sad because that's not what it is talking about here. He's saying it. Belief, though, is very, very critical, and the belief is about Jesus and who he is. And immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears. Okay, now what does this say to us here? It says that the father caught the rebuke. He understood. I think I goofed up here the way I said that earlier. And I just want to go on the record, Jesus. I just want to get right with you on this one. And what does he say? Lord, I believe. But notice what else he says. Help my unbelief. Now there is a sweet prayer. You know, it says that, you know what, we need to mentally recognize what Scripture says and hold on to it and claim it and hold on to it, recognizing that as humans we may struggle. But we trust God even when we struggle with our emotions on it. And that's what he was doing. He says, all right, hold on a second, I really do believe. And Lord, help me for those areas where I'm weak. Do you ever feel that way? Like you know what you ought to trust in, but you sit there and say, oh, I don't know if I can get there from here. Man, I've been doing this thing for 20 years, and now I'm trying to say I'm done with this behavior. That's not an easy path. And at times you start to wonder, and this is a great, more important that you should underline 23. You really ought to underline the last part of 24. Lord, I believe. I believe I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And Lord, help me when my faith starts to wander and wane. Jesus interacts with a desperate father. If you are willing, you can make me clean. This was another man who had a tremendous need. You notice the difference of the leper's heart? It's not if you can have passion on us. The leper said, now listen, and he was approaching Jesus the right way. If you are willing, you can make me clean. There's no question in my mind. You are God. I am just one of those that needs help. And you are able. By the way, we can claim that promise. That's earlier in the book of Mark. The leper comes to him, and leprosy was an irreversible disease in that day. But this man had faith in the Son of God, and he walked up to him and said, listen, I know that if you want to, if you will it, I can be healed. Please heal me. And he threw himself at the feet of Jesus. That's the way we get through our problems. Confidence in who he is. And submitting himself to his will. Going back to the passage. Immediately, well, let me go there. And then he brought him to him and got down here. And immediately the father of the child cried out, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And then in verse 23, and Jesus said, we're going into the, he interacts with the desperate, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all these things possible to him who believes. There is an important part that the disciples, remember, this is all in the context of these nine not are messing up. These nine had lost faith. They had been casting out demons because they had been given that authority. And now you got to ask yourself, what was going on? Well, he was teaching his disciples, listen, you got to believe. You got to believe in me, and you got to trust that when I say I can, you can do all things through me that strengthen you, you can do this. And he is stressing that and bringing that home to them. Was Jesus referring to the miracle worker's faith or the faith of those who are seeking a miracle? When he was talking about this belief, you know what the answer to that is? Both. It's clear that faith is an important aspect. If we want God to be at work, we got to trust who he is. We need to believe in him and in his power. So I ask you today, do you really believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to change your life? And the honest answer for some might be, I think I do. And then what your prayer should be, just like this father. Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. It moves into the Act 3. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. Apparently he had gotten away a little bit by himself. And saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. This is the fourth exorcism in the book of Mark, and it is the only one where he goes on and not only says, come out of him, but says, don't you dare go back in him. He said, don't do that. And the Almighty Creator, Sustainer, God of the universe took care of this deal permanently. And then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and it became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. And then notice what happens. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And that is the word for resurrection. He arose. Let me tell you, that's how we get our lives back together. We give over to the Lord, and it may seem like we've died, because all things passed away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And God will lift us up and give us a new start. Verse 28, the last. The disciples now ask for an explanation. They're saying, you keep talking about leaving us. You know, they're starting to get the point here. But we don't understand. We couldn't do this. What did we do wrong? Notice their statement. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Now, here is the most critical word in that statement. This one right there. Why could we not? Why can you not find victory over alcohol or drug addiction or pornography or whatever it is? What's the answer to that? Well, when you are talking about you getting victory, you're probably going to miss the point forever. Because you are not going to be able to do it. It is by surrendering to the power of the Lord that you can do it. Notice how he responds. This is subtle, but it's very powerful truth. Why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we do what you told us to do? And he said to them, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, you would have thought... Actually, I would have thought he would have said by belief, by faith. That's what he had been talking about all along, right? He'd been talking about they didn't have enough faith. They needed to believe. But he doesn't say that. He comes back and says by prayer and fasting. And by the way, there is tremendous support that the and fasting probably was added by scribes that were copying the scripture. And the passage probably ends with prayer, by prayer. There are several reasons for that to be supportive. One is Jesus had already dismissed fasting as an inappropriate until the bridegroom is taken away. In Mark chapter 2, he says, they had come to Jesus and said, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, they will fast after the bridegroom is taken. In other words, he has died, buried, and rose again. But until then, they are not to fast. So it would be inconsistent that he would say you had to do prayer and fasting still when he has not died and rose again. That's one powerful argument for it, that it supports the concepts of the different manuscripts. Including fasting turns fasting into a work that succeeds in acquiring power from God. In other words, it's a works-oriented thought instead of a grace-based. And the incident stresses the necessity of faith and prayer, which involves complete dependence on God, which is what it's really talking about. He is saying to them, you've got to believe. You and I need to believe in what God's doing. And then we can only accomplish this through prayer. And he's not talking about a memorized ritual. It's not like the song you might sing before you eat a meal. It's not a memorized situation. It is talking about communing with God, walking with God, praying with God, communicating with God. It is this real dynamic dependence on him. And so you better ask yourself, how dependent are you on God? How connected are you? How much do you communicate with God and commune with God? Because that is where you find victory. It's not in chanting something or going and getting certain rituals in place. It's through walking really closely with God, recognizing our connection to the sovereign one of the universe. What can we learn from this passage? We will discover crowds of hurting people when we come down from mountaintops. Mountaintop experiences are very important to get us ready for life. But when we come back to life, you're going to find all sorts of hurting people, and that's what these disciples did, and they didn't know how to handle them. Number two, we'll discover if we are having anything to offer. The disciples found out that the way they were doing things didn't work. As a pastor in the North Minneapolis, at different points in my journey, I find out that what I am doing isn't working. You know, here's the key. It's the same with those disciples. We got to get back to it isn't something that I do. It isn't a matter of how available I am to run to the emergency, to have a word of prayer, or to read a specific verse. It is about walking with God, communing with God, and helping others commune with God, because it is God that makes the difference, not any individual. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship. We will discover that Jesus is the source of help. Jesus is the one that we need to connect with. He is the one that can transform our families. He's the one that can give us victory in our lives. It's all about Jesus. We will discover that dependence on Jesus, which is anchored in prayer and energized by faith, is the only hope to sustain our walk. Dependence on Jesus, anchored in prayer and communion. How often are you praying? How often are you communicating with God? Are you talking to God and asking God to involve and help you in your life? Let me tell you, if you do it only casually or mechanically, you are set up to lose. We need to be walking with Jesus very, very intimately and personally and continually. And we need to energize this in the truth of the Word of God, because we are confident that His Word does work. It applies to life. It connects with where we are, and if we will follow it. But you can't mechanically do it. You've got to do it out of a relationship with Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? So if you're here without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't stand a chance. It's only a matter. You may be growing up in a home that is by good godly parents, but you'll crash. You may say, no, I'm baptized, I've joined a church. That's a bunch of garbage. It isn't the main event. Relative to a meaningful, intimate walk, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it means nothing. All that other stuff is just works that fail every time. And so we need to ground ourselves in believing the Word, and we need to cultivate it in a dependence that is found through walking and praying and communicating with God constantly. Both faith and prayer are important, very important. If you lack faith, others lose out. Do you know that? Others lose. Notice the disciples lacked enough faith to do what they were supposed to do, and it caused all of this turbulence in that whole group. The son surely wasn't helped. The father wasn't helped. The scribes even were getting into sin because they saw it and pounced on it. With only a small amount of faith, you can experience the impossible. Because God is the worker of impossible things, but we need to trust in Him. Prayer and faith connect us to the source of real power, and that's our Lord. I'm going to close there. Here's what I've been trying to say to you. I am about personally being in the Word of God on a regular basis. I am very significantly personally committed to reading the Bible on a regular basis, praying on a regular basis, witnessing on a regular basis. I have things in my life that I try to do because I see them in Scripture. But this passage is a tremendous reminder that even good habits are not what he's really calling for, although they're good to have. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe in his word. And you need to commune with him. You need to communicate with him. You need to be praying to him. You need to know him personally. And if you're here without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to start there. You need to repent of your sinfulness. You need to be honest and call upon him to help you. Because without it, you are destined to spend an eternity in damnation. But even if you have come to a saving knowledge, don't expect to find peace and purpose in your life if you're living it without him as an intimate part of your life. And that is found through prayer and reading of his word. It is a sweet journey when we purpose to be his instrument. But it does not happen automatically. We have a responsibility to engage. Heavenly Father, I pray that all of us would think through what this passage is communicating. I pray that the message that I believe is there has been communicated to all of our hearts, and that we would truly ask whether or not we truly believe. And if we truly believe, then are we communing with you, walking with you, recognizing that walking with you is life? And without you, we're just going through the motions. Lord, help us to be your disciples, your ambassadors, your individuals for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.